If you'll take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, we actually have a couple of verses before us this evening that are not simple, not only in the things that James said, but also in the actual practice of the things that he said. We started in our study of James 3 with the understanding that James was dealing with the problem that all of us face in desiring to be recognized, to be people of significance and value in the eyes of others. And this is a constant pressure that we live under because we are people of spirit, and people of spirit have activities they like to engage in. They like to be recognized for whatever they accomplish. And that's okay, except that in the fallenness of the world, there's an inordinate amount of pressure that comes from this desire to be recognized, to do things that are acceptable in the culture rather than acceptable to God. So what we glibly call peer pressure among teens becomes a status lust among adults. It's the same thing. And in our study of chapter 3, we've seen that James addresses the issue at the level of our speech primarily. And it's obvious for the reasons that he gives in verses 5 and 6. Particularly in verse 6, he tells us why he's addressed this issue at the level of the speech. He's obviously using the tongue as a physical metaphor. The tongue is obviously just a part of our mouth, and yet it is that instrument that forms a great deal of the vocalization of our language. So he uses the tongue, but it's a metaphor for the way we use language, for our speech, for the things we say. And Jesus taught himself back in the Gospels that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James doesn't ignore that. He doesn't really mention it, but it's assumed that the reason why speech is such a critical issue is because it is coming out of the heart of the individual. And it goes into the hearts of those who hear. And that's where the danger lies. Because what's in our heart will come out through our mouths, and what comes out through our mouths will go in other people's ears and down into their hearts. So it becomes a very dangerous thing. And now in our study last week, we looked in verses 3 and 4 in the first part of 5 at James's thesis that the tongue is a powerful instrument. He used the illustration of the bit in the horse's mouth in verse 3, a small piece of metal but able to control the entire body of the horse, the rudder on a large ship, a small part of the ship, but capable in the hands of the helmsman, under the force of the helmsman's intent, capable of directing the ship regardless of the strength of the winds and the waves and all of that kind of thing. And so in verse 5, he said the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And the boast there is a word that means not only to be able to boast, but to accomplish the boast. So the tongue is not just a boasting element. It actually can accomplish a great deal. And so far in James verses 3, 4, and 5, the focus was simply on the power of the tongue. It was a neutral focus. I mean, it didn't say anything about bits are not inherently good or bad. Rudders are not inherently good or bad. He just used those illustrations to try to emphasize how powerful speech is. And, of course, we reviewed some of the theology of speech last week in our study. God designed speech to foster the progress of influence from person to person. He gave us his revelation written words, but he assumed that those words would be spoken and promoted and proclaimed. And the reason is because it is by speech that people's worldviews are formed and reinforced and altered and changed and directed and influenced. And it's a critical issue. The cruciality of the issue will always go back to the fundamental reality that God created human beings to have a beginning and no end. And I'll say this as long as I'm in ministry, so you're going to hear it for years, if I'm here for years. The cruciality of the issues of biblical revelation are crucial because they will affect us and we will be forever. And therefore, the effect is going to be an eternal impact. That's what makes it critical. The quality of our experience is directly tied to the way we think, and the actions that arise out of our thoughts impact us, and they have this enduring quality of impact. So speech is not a light thing. It's a critical matter. And it's critical because of the way that it impacts us at the level of our actual behavior. Now, this evening, we're going to move on into the middle of verse 5 and into verse 6, where James shifts his thesis. He moves from the thesis of power to the thesis of harm. He takes the powerful issues of verses 3 and 4 and then introduces the consequence of destruction. He says in the middle of verse 5, "Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small flame or fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell," whatever all that means. But the point of it is, the general overtones of it is very negative. He doesn't say anything good about the tongue from verse 5b through 6. It's all destructive. It's all a connotation or a thesis of harm. So James is moving from the reality that the tongue is a very powerful instrument, and then he moves directly into the fact that it's destructive primarily. Now, that's a narrow thesis. It's not the only true one. The tongue is also very powerful positively. When the tongue speaks the truth produces benefit. And so it's just as powerful to the good or the beneficial side as it is to the other. But James isn't talking about the good beneficial side, because he's talking about the dangers of succumbing to the temptation to try to be somebody by talking ourselves up and talking others down. And that's usually the process of self-exaltation. We exalt ourselves, talk about what we've done and so on. But at the same time, we diminish other people by criticizing and so on, saying bad things about them. And all of that whole process is succumbing to the temptation that is so much a basic part of us, a temptation to want to be recognized, to be somebody important, and so on. Now, in James's dealings, he uses two basic destructive illustrations, and we won't get to the second one this evening, but in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the tongue as a flame or as a fire that can consume an entire forest. But in verse 8, he switches and moves over to a deadly poison. So, you know, regardless of where we camp in chapter 3 of James, the point is James puts us on the alert that our speech is a very critical issue because of the tremendous potential for destruction or damage that can be done. So this evening we're going to just look at verses middle of last half of verse 5 and 6 and focus on this issue of the flame. It's obvious, we've already said, that verse 5 is a pivot verse where the power of the tongue is concluded in the bit and the rudder's business, and then with the introduction of a small flame and a great raging forest fire as a consequence, he maintains his thesis of power, but he shifts it into the direction of destruction. So what we're going to be saying this evening is basically kind of negative. But that's where he's going. Now, in verse 5b, "Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire," James is simply saying what he's already said about the bits and the rudders, that it only takes a spark, a very small flame, to get a fire going that will destroy an entire forest of trees. So he's still talking about this tremendous power that the tongue has, but he has now introduced this idea of a fire. And verse 6 is a very difficult verse. He uses some phrases in verse 6 that are not found in other places, and it makes it difficult to understand, perhaps, what he's driving at. And so we're going to have to think kind of carefully. When he calls the tongue a fire in verse 6, he adds an epexegetical phrase, "the very world of iniquity," whatever that means, and we're going to look at it. And then he talks about the tongue set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. Now, the phrase "course of our life" is the translator's attempt. The literal translation would be "the wheel of the generation," whatever that means. And the translator, of course, is trying to tell us that the wheel of the generation means the course of our life. Well, does it? Well, we'll look at that. And then in the end of verse 6, he says that this fire is actually is set by hell, by Gehenna, not Sheol, Gehenna. There are two terms used in the scriptures for hell, and one of them is Hades, or the Greek term Hades, which is a translation of the Hebrew Sheol, which simply means the place of the departed dead. It's wherever you go when your body goes in the grave, and it can be positive or negative, depending on your spiritual condition before God. But Gehenna is never used that way. Gehenna is always bad, because Gehenna is the place of the unquenchable fire, where if your eye offends you, pluck it out so that you won't go into that eternal Gehenna. It's an extremely negative thing, and the key characteristic of Gehenna in the New Testament is flame, fire. And so, if I can put it like this for clear understanding, he talks about Gehenna as a place of fire that ignites. The flame spreads. It ignites the tongue. And then the tongue ignites what he's called the wheel of the generation. So the problem's pretty bad. So we're going to try to work our way into trying to figure out what James is driving at. In verse 6, it's clear that he's building off of verse 5's idea that the tongue is like a fire, a flame. And he's already introduced the idea that a little flame can destroy a whole forest. So the implication is that our tongues as a flame could be extremely destructive. Balance that with the reality that in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came from heaven, he appeared as tongues of fire. That was not destructive. So there is a positive side to this idea, but not in James 3. The James 3 side is pretty negative. But when he calls the tongue a fire in verse 6 and then uses this phrase, the very world of iniquity, he actually is talking about, the phrase is, the cosmos of adikia, which is typically injustice or unrighteousness. But when I got to looking at that, I began to discover that there is something that goes through the scriptures on this matter of unrighteousness that I'd never seen before. And I want to share it with you because of our understanding of chapter 3 as a thesis that James is really dealing with this driving need in us to be recognized, to be somebody. And we've said over and over and over, if we don't find that need satisfied at the cross, we will try to satisfy it in many other ways. And there is no legitimate way to satisfy it except at the cross. You aren't anything except as God decides, and God has already shown you what you are in terms of value to Him by sending His Son to die for you. You can't get more important than to be so important to your Creator that He will lay down His life for you, and to attempt to become more important than that is an enormous heresy and apostasy, turning away from the recognition that God is the one who establishes our value by what He has done. If I don't go to the cross and get my sense of value there, if I start pumping myself up in the eyes of people by bragging on myself or tearing them down or whatever, then I have not only hurt the ones I've torn down, I've not only, in a sense, ruined the ability for me to be recognized by my own boasting, because it's always counterproductive, but I have actually despised the Son of God. I've, in a sense, trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant, because I have denied that that's where my value is. So, we need to be aware of that. But as we go into this, I want to point out a few places in the scriptures where this idea of the world of iniquity, the cosmos of adikia, the cosmos of unrighteousness. I want you to turn to John chapter 7. In John's gospel, Jesus taught the religious leaders that they were in significant trouble because of their lust for the glory of men. In fact, if you remember in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 44, Jesus asked this question: how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, basically, what John 5:44 is saying is that the lust for approbation by men kills your ability to be believing. Jesus says you can't be believing when your goal is to receive glory from other human beings and not from God. He asked that question, how can you believe when your focus is on glory from men? Now, keep that in mind and go over to chapter 7. Where Jesus says in verse 18 this very critical statement, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no adikia, no unrighteousness in him. So what he's done is he said in effect that this adikia, this unrighteousness that James is translated as iniquity, I don't know why the translators are not consistent, but that's their problem, as long as we recognize it's the same word. But Jesus is saying that if a person is focused on giving the glory to the God who sent him, then he won't be caught up in this adikia. But he's already told us what that is, seeking his own glory. Verse 18 says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no adikia in him. So this word, unrighteousness or iniquity, depending on which translation you go with, is in the context of glory seeking, which is what I've said that James 3 is about. I want you to go over to Acts chapter 8 and look at what's going on in Acts chapter 8. Now, this is a pretty familiar story. The gospel was going out because the people were being scattered by persecution. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was instigating a terrible persecution, verse 3. He began ravaging the church. So these people had been scattered in verse 4, and they went out preaching the word. Now it says in verse 9 that there was a certain man named Simon in Samaria, and he had formerly practiced magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now notice what's going on here. He is building himself up, trying to achieve status in the eyes of people by the use of magic. And he claimed to be somebody great, and he astonished them with his magical abilities. But he used those in order to achieve the status that he lusted for. Now it says, they all, in verse 10, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, and they called him the great power of God. Now, you can't get much more status than that. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news, and they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Now keep this in mind. He was a magician. He knew he was faking those people out. But as a magician, he knew that Philip was not faking the great miracles he was seeing. He was flabbergasted. Some of you probably have heard of the magician that works with Campus Crusade. What's his name? I don't remember. Hazel could tell me if she's in here. But anyway, there's this magician who works with Campus Crusade, and his whole evangelistic thesis is things are not always the way they seem. And he has said that he can duplicate just about anything anybody else has ever attempted to pull off as a miraculous thing. He said, I can duplicate it. Well, Simon Magnus was a guy like that. He had been in this magic deception thing long enough to where he could recognize and figure out what was going on. But he couldn't figure out what Philip was doing because these were real, legitimate miracles in verse 13. But the problem was that Simon had been, in the eyes of the people, the great power of God. And now, they're not listening to him. They're listening to Philip. And they're being baptized, and they're seeing the miracles that Philip is doing, and they're amazed, and Simon himself has believed, and he's amazed. And it says in verse 14 that the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. They sent Peter and John down there. They came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now notice what happens in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now why did he want that? He'd lost his status, and he thought, this is a way I can get it back. If I can have the power to impart the Spirit to people when I lay hands on them, then they'll start shifting away from Philip and Peter and John, and they'll come back to focusing back on me where they ought to be. That was his thinking. And notice what Peter says in verse 20. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of Adikia." Simon was in the bondage of status lust. That's what Adikia is. And it was so bad that he actually thought that he could buy the gift of God with money and the power to impart the gift of God with money. And Peter told him, "You'd better pray to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven, because you're in big trouble." He said, "Your silver perish with you," which meant that Simon might have been right on the verge of being struck dead. Now this is the same guy, Peter, who had said to Ananias, "Did you sell your property for so much?" And when he said yes, he fell over dead because Peter accused him of lying to the Holy Spirit. So this is the same Peter who says to Simon Magnus, "You're in big trouble. Your money can perish with you. You better pray that God won't destroy you, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven, because I see that you're in the bondage of Adikia." I think status lust. You can go on through the New Testament and you'll discover that there are multiple places where the use of the word Adikia is in the context of this very issue of being so caught up in wanting to be somebody in the eyes of people that it has completely warped your perception of the truth about God. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know the love chapter? It says that love does not rejoice in Adikia, but it does rejoice in truth. And that means that the truth is the only solution to status lust. But if a person is so committed to status lust, Jesus said you won't be able to believe. If that's your focus, you won't be able to believe. So a person has to come to grips with this whole issue of, what do you really want? You want the glory that men have to give, or do you want the glory that comes from God? And it's either or. Now, it's not always either or. There is a group of people who will give you glory if you seek the glory that God has to offer, because every person who really seeks the glory that God has to offer recognizes and appreciates everybody else that's doing the same thing. And so you do. You build a community of people who appreciate each other. And we do grant glory to each other. And that's okay, as long as it doesn't shift our focus off of the glory of God and onto the glory of men. This is the danger of being in ministry. If people start telling you over and over that they really appreciate what you're doing, in a little while you may start doing it just so that you can hear this appreciation stuff. And as soon as that happens, your relationship with God has been crippled. That's what James is saying in James 3:6 when he talks about the tongue is the cosmos of this status lust issue. Now, what does he mean by that? The world of iniquity. Well, the word cosmos is typically translated by the word world, but it means an organized structure. The cosmos is the world because the world is organized with certain structural organizational principles. And so I understand the word cosmos to refer to those principles of organization that make something an orderly unity. You know, we have gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of physics and all. And those are the cosmic principles that make our cosmos an ordered unity, makes it work, makes it function. And so if we take that idea and plug it in here, what he's saying is that the tongue is the organizing principle of status lust. In other words, the tongue is the primary tool for attempting to gain the glory from men. And I think that his conclusion in this is inescapable. There are very few things that we can do to get glory from people if we can't talk. I mean, how will they even know we've done all these great things if we can't tell them? That's what's going on in verse 6 in the first part. He's simply telling us the tongue is the primary instrument. It's set among our members as the primary instrument for our pursuit of this autarkia, this status lust. And he says that that defiles the entire body. And of course, that's bad because the defiling of the entire body means that the whole person is ruined. That's why in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body the living sacrifice. Because if he's got your body, he's got you. You hold back from the body as a sacrifice, and you're holding back from God. Well, he says in verse 6 that the tongue typically works to defile the entire person, the whole body. And that's not the worst thing about it. The worst thing about it is the clock says it's time to quit. Well, I shouldn't have said that probably, but anyway. We'll get into this wheel of the generation perhaps next week. But let me just summarize real quickly that what he's driving at in verse 6 is a defiled body is a bad deal because it makes you liable to Gehenna. You remember over in James chapter 1, it says in verse 26, if anyone seems to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says the tongue is that which stains. It's the same word. Stains the whole body. So true religion gives a person the ability to put a bridle on their tongue to keep themselves from being stained by this cosmic principle of use of the tongue in order to gain glory. And he says, if your religion doesn't do that for you, it's worthless. So, in chapter 3, verse 6, he's moving in this direction of the tongue being a powerful tool to destroy the whole person. And the destruction, of course, will be, in the final analysis, the fire of Gehenna. But we'll get into that, the Lord willing, next week. Any questions or comments before we give it up for the evening? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, as we consider what your word says, we recognize that our tongues are dangerous instruments, but they're not nearly as dangerous as the values of our heart, which motivate our tongues to speak. And we also are aware that we are unduly influenced multiple times, many times in sometimes the same day, we are unduly influenced by the attitude or the impression that other people may have of us. And so we watch our behavior so that we can impress them. And all the while we're doing that, we're not thinking at all about whether you are pleased. And so we pray that you would purge our hearts of this unrighteousness, this iniquity, and give us hearts that long to see your face pleased, that we might be able to look into your face and see pleasure there rather than trying to gain our approval from our fellow human beings. We ask that you'll do this because we're incapable of doing it, and we need you to do this in our hearts. So we commit ourselves to you for this work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.